chapter 5. Verses 1 through 6 here. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Well, they're in good shape, well informed. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. And then the practical application verse. So then, how does it affect you and me? Let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Self-control, clear thinking. Let's pray. Father, we know not why accidents happen, things happen in our lives, but it has happened in the case of Robert. He's broken a major bone there in his leg, and the doctors are using the wisdom and insight they have, the dexterity of hand that you've given them, in some cases through many years of practice, to go in there and make the necessary repairs. And I just pray for Robert that you'd give him the kind of patience that he needs right now to face the daily discipline of following directives for recovery. And I pray that in due course, he'd be able to be back to full strength and without any limitations, without pain, and be able to move about freely and to live the life that he loves, do the things that you've called him to do. So I just pray for encouragement for him and for Nancy and all the family members. We know that you're big enough to handle this, and we entrust Robert to your care, and we look forward to a wonderful outcome in due course. We pray for our country today as we continue to deal with this pandemic. The limitations, even in our own building, are obvious with the tape between pews and so forth. But we ask you, Lord, that this virus could be eradicated as soon as possible. Not just for us, but for all Americans, for the world, that we might be able to get back to normal routine and live for you, move about freely, and as believers, interact with people, share the good news with people, while the Holy Spirit of God opens their hearts to respond to the good news of the message of salvation, eternal life by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. We thank you that you have not left us ignorant when it comes to future things. You've given us a very thorough working picture of how things are going to be in the future. And I pray that we take that to heart, make the appropriate response. Teach us through your word today, we pray, and make it time well spent. Give me, your servant, the words to say. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We do have our PowerPoint. How many of you have been getting a PowerPoint? Okay, you got it. All right, so you don't have to necessarily even look at the screen, but there it is. Our title was Like a Thief in the Night. We spent last Sunday on it already. The Thessalonians were well informed. Paul had taught them. The other team members probably had a role in that teaching when they passed through Macedonia, Thessalonica, which was located in Macedonia. So these people were very well taught. And he says to them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, don't you remember that while we were with you, we kept telling you these things? So I think they were well informed, and maybe some of them, memory had faded a little bit. But Paul doesn't mind refreshing people's minds if that's what they need. So they're well informed. Others were in bad shape, not the believers, but there are a lot of people out there in the world that don't understand these things. They don't know the word. They haven't been taught the Bible, so they don't really know what the future holds. So they're in bad shape. That's verse 3. And then believers are different. We believers are different, and we ought to be ready for all future events. So they're well informed. They had a good sense of the times and the epochs. And I made a little diagram here for you to make that a little bit clearer maybe than it was last time. Not that it was unclear. But that line across there stands for chronos, the times. Okay, these are the large spans of history as seen from God's perspective. We know about dispensationalism. There are about 7 dispensations in Scripture. We're living in the dispensation known as the church age, or the age of grace. And so the word chronos refers to that whole span of time. So that would be times. And then the next word is epochs or keros. It really doesn't change anything to pronounce it in Greek, right? I suppose if you look at chronos and think of chronometer, it might have some degree of meaning, but it doesn't affect the text any. So the epochs. So if the first word refers to the whole span of time, what does the second word refer to? Events within the time, okay? Events within the time. The ascension of Christ. After his death, burial, and resurrection, 40 days later, he goes back to be with the Father. And the disciples are standing there gazing up as he lifts off from the earth and a cloud receives him out of their sight. So that's one incident within the times, this period of this time, that has to happen. So the ascension has to happen. The coming of the Holy Spirit has to happen. That's Acts chapter 2. I think most of us are familiar with that. The sign gifts, specifically the spiritual gift of tongues, has to happen. I don't think the spiritual gift of tongues is active today. There are people who think that they are, but I don't think they are active today, not in the New Testament sense of the word. But that had to happen too. And of course, the law ended. The law ended. When Christ came and died on the cross, that was the end of the law. You say, what's the law? It's the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments and so forth. So he took away the old commandment and inaugurated the new commandment, the new covenant, which comes with a better hope because it's been enacted on better promises. So the law ended. And then, of course, we should stick in there at some point that this Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of the church age, of which you and I are still a part. Some 2,000 years later, the church is still being built. And you and I are part of the church, and we also have a role in building the church. So that's happening. Israel is broken off out of that place of blessing, and the Gentiles, that would be us, are grafted in. Not that there are no Jews in the church. There are quite a few Jews in the church. And I praise the Lord for each and every one of them. But God's primary focus in this age is on the Gentiles. He's calling out for himself from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Now, those little arrows pointing up there are not necessarily incrementally placed properly. I mean, you're talking about 2,000 years. And so it's difficult to get them in exactly the right place. If you have a timeline in your Ryrie Study Bible, you might be able to see some of that stuff there. Or if you have a timeline, a good Bible software program, you might be able to get them better placed. But anyway, that shows you that there are these different incidents that have to happen in the church age. So focus on the Gentiles. Scriptures have to be completed. Revelation 22, nobody can add to the scriptures. Nobody can take from the scriptures. Somebody might say, well, that's only referring to the book of Revelation. No, I think it's referring to the whole Bible. I think he's talking about the whole Bible there. And you could go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in that section where we talk about the cessation of the sign gifts. That seems to be implied there that the scriptures are complete. So nobody's receiving revelation from God. The Bible doesn't get bigger and bigger and bigger every year. Go back and buy another Bible, you get 3 or 4 more books. No. Aren't you thankful for that? One Bible, books are all there, and we have our hands full just understanding this book. So I'm glad that the scriptures are complete. And so the sign gifts have ceased, 1 Corinthians 13, and then the next prophetic event, as we've emphasized in this study, is the rapture of the church. Now, maybe you don't know what the rapture of the church is. Well, the rapture of the church is that day when Jesus comes again. He descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the Bible says that the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So this, friends, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18, tells us what the next prophetic event is. And we're not waiting for anything to happen to precede that event. As I've said probably too many times, we're not waiting for the Russians to do something. We're not waiting for the Germans to do something. We're not waiting for the Chinese to do something. We're not waiting for the next pandemic, and we're not waiting for this pandemic to go away. Nothing has to happen before Jesus comes. That's called the doctrine of the imminent return of Jesus. He can come at any time. He can come indeed at this very moment. So the rapture of the church can come at any time. That's when Jesus comes and he takes all the believers in the world out of the world and we're caught up off the surface of the earth, and we meet him at just about the cloud level. And the Bible says, thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, therefore comfort one another with these words. I watched a very sad video this week about a man in his upper 90s who was contemplating death. He was a professor, a philosopher. He had written many books in his life, including a book on death. And he couldn't settle the question. He didn't know what to do with this. He said, death, that's the end. He said, we know that the way he phrased it seemed to imply that when you're dead, that's the end of your existence. You're never seen or heard from again, and you yourself will never see or hear again. That was his understanding of death. So he said, there's no reason to be afraid. And yet he conceded in his upper 90s that death still haunts me. Something about death discomforted him. Why? Because he doesn't know if that really is true, that that's the end. He doesn't know for sure if there might possibly be something after death. He doesn't know whether or not there's going to be judgment after death. Is there God to meet after death? And the whole thing gave him a real definite sense of unease. And I think death gives all unbelievers a sense of unease because they don't know what possibly might be out there beyond death. And the author of the letter to the Hebrews, very cognizant of that reality, talks about people, unbelievers out there, who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You can't really live. You can't really enjoy life when you're frightened of death. What might happen to me? Where will I be? Will I be ready to meet God if there is a God? Well, it turns out there is a God, and God has made a provision for you and me. Praise him. And in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2, it says, now this is even a surprise to me that I'm Hebrews chapter 2. It reminds me of an old preacher. He said, I can't wait to preach to hear what I'm going to have to say. I take it he wasn't real thoroughly prepared, but he was pretty interesting to listen to. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, that's mankind. We're human beings, and we have this in common. We all share in flesh and blood. But since the children, that would be us, mankind in general, share in flesh and blood, he himself, the reference is to Jesus, likewise also partook of the same. Same what? The same flesh and blood. That is, he became a man in order that he might be able to die. Purpose, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those. Now notice the word deliver. He might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now what is the point here? God does not want any human being anywhere ever to live with that dread, sense of dread, the fear of death, not knowing what lies beyond the grave. That's why he sent his son Jesus into the world to pay the price for you and me so that through simple faith in him we might have eternal life. So we don't have to fear death. Now you might fear the process of dying, I understand that. But the actual moment of death when you're absent from the body and at home with the Lord, what is there to fear? We ought to be delighted. We ought to be thrilled because life will be better then than you would ever have imagined possible in this life. It's going to be amazing. So that's what the future holds for believers. Unbelievers, they're not clear on these things and have a definite sense of unease, and my heart goes out to them. And you and I as believers ought to take the opportunity to share the good news with those who as yet don't know. I'm done with that slide. So they had a good sense of the times and epochs, and consequently, they had no need of anything to be written. I'm glad Paul went ahead and wrote anyway. It wasn't out of a sense of need, but a simple reminder. Verse 2, Paul explained, for you yourselves know full well or accurately about the day of the Lord. I got another chart. The day of the Lord. Notice that span that I have up there. That stands for the day of the Lord. We have the rapture of the church. I just talked about that extensively. We're going to be taken out of here. We're going to be given glorified bodies. Obviously, you and I, in our best days, probably couldn't jump as high as Michael Jordan in his best day. But Michael Jordan in his best day isn't going to get very far off the ground relative to the trip that you and I are taking, because we're going straight up to the cloud level. And we're going to be, the Lord is going to transform these bodies and make them glorified bodies, so that when He comes, we can lift off and we're unaffected by gravity. And that's probably pretty good news for those of you who are afraid of heights, because you can go up 1,000 feet, 2,000 feet, 3,000 feet, or whatever it is. You don't have to fear anything, because you can say to gravity, release me. I'm leaving. And gravity won't be able to reject your decision. The Lord's going to take you up there in a glorified body. Oh, I could talk about that for an hour or two. Somebody said, you can talk about anything for an hour or two. Maybe so. Tribulation begins with peace, with the peace pact. We're talking about the tribulation period. The second arrow there stands for the tribulation period. The first arrow stands for the rapture, we're gone. But the second arrow there stands for the inauguration, the beginning of the tribulation period. You say, well, what is that? Well, that's the beginning of the period known as the day of the Lord in Scripture. But the beginning of the day of the Lord cannot start until after we're out of here. So you and I don't have to worry about being here for the day of the Lord or all the judgments of the tribulation period, etc. We are not going to be here. And it grieves me that believers read the book of Revelation and get frightened, because they don't understand the book of Revelation is, well, at least 90% about the tribulation period, when you and I are not going to be here. So we're not going to go through those judgments, and we have absolutely nothing to fear. So the second arrow points to the start of the tribulation period. Can't happen until after the rapture of the church. Dr. Hebert allows that it's okay to say that the day of the Lord is from the rapture, that'd be the first arrow up there, until the end of the millennial reign. But as noted, it really does not include the rapture of the church. That might not mark the inauguration of the span of time, but in the strictest sense, the rapture is not a part of that span of time. We're out of here. And then the span of time known as the day of the Lord begins. So go down there to verse 2. Paul says, you know it full well or accurately about the day of the Lord, namely that it will come just like a thief in the night. What is the point of coming like a thief in the night? Unannounced. No thief calls a house at 2 o'clock in the morning and says, I'll be there in about a half hour. Make sure you continue sleeping. No, you don't get any warning when thieves are doing their work. They simply show up when you least expect it, and they do whatever kind of evil it is that they have in mind to do. So that's what it means when it says, like a thief in the night. I don't think there's any more meaning to it than that. Unannounced. It's a surprise event, and people simply don't know about it. Now, if the inauguration point of this whole span is the rapture of the church, we don't get an announcement about that either. The Lord does not tell us on what day shall we choose. October the 21st, Jesus is coming again in the rapture to take you home. We don't get that announcement. We don't have anything of the kind in Scripture. Many believers have conjectured all kinds of things and written books on it. It's going to come in such and such a day. It's really embarrassing, because as Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. They don't know the day or the hour of the second advent, the rapture of the church, or anything else, because it's unannounced. It's like a thief in the night. Others were in bad shape, as other human beings were in bad shape when it came to matters concerning the day of the Lord. In the middle of mankind's utopian hope, and mankind has a utopian hope. Do you know what a utopia is? If you had a real utopia, it would be an environment in which everything is perfect. Everything is ideal. It's just the way things ought to be. And there was a utopia on earth at one time. Where was that? The Garden of Eden, in a perfect world with two perfect human beings. Oh, if they had only stayed perfect. Oh, what a blessing it would have been, and how we would have benefited from that. But it didn't last, because sin entered into the world. The serpent came and tempted Eve. She fell for it. She gave to her husband also the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he ate. and he fell. And ever since, we have lived in something far less than a utopian world. We've lived in a troubled, pain-filled world that continues to be just that today. But people haven't given up on the hope of a utopia. While they are saying peace and safety, well, when would that be? Then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Paul described the scene here for us very vividly. He says, while in the middle of this whole process, the same people as the rest, remember up there in chapter 4 and verse 13, he said, we do not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So when a brother or sister in Christ dies and they go home to be with the Lord, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we know that one day we're going to be reunited. That's the truth of God's word. But the other people out there in the world who are not born again people, they don't know Jesus, they don't have eternal life. Maybe their family members are not born again. They don't have eternal life. I talked about the man in the video. I don't think he was born again, and I don't think he had any hope. I think he knew that to a certain extent. It was a very faint hope that we're just going to go into some sort of a sleep and hang around forever in sleep. That doesn't really look very inviting to me, by the way. I'm not big on sleep to start with, but an eternal sleep doesn't really sound like pleasure. But some people say that sounds awesome to me. I guess it all depends on how tired you are. So while the same people are, that is the rest, we do not grieve as do the rest who have no hope, are saying peace and safety, then bad things happen. Now the word peace in Hebrew is shalom. I'm sure you've heard that. Shalom. I heard that a lot of times when I was over there in Israel. When I lived in Miami around many Jewish people, they would, instead of saying hi or how are you, shalom, they would say. Well, the word shalom refers to a state of concord. When things are arranged in relation to each other the way they're supposed to be. Anticipating a period of security, safety, prosperity, and felicity. The word felicity simply means happiness. Safety is a state of safety and security, implying a complete lack of danger. So the rapture of the church has happened, and these unbelievers are on the earth, and they're going around crying peace and safety. They think things are going to dramatically improve. So why would people be saying such things after the rapture of the church and all those people have gone missing? That would be you and me. I don't know if they pause for a minute, try to figure out what happened to Carpenter. Or your name. Put your name in there. I was going to say somebody's name, and maybe you don't want your name broadcast. What happened to these people? I think they would have a curiosity. I mean, there must be several million of us in the world who suddenly, all at once, disappear. Well, the dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain are caught up. But Paul says it's in a moment, a twinkling of an eye. So there must not be much of a gap between when the dead saved go up and the living saved go up. It must be just like that, boom, boom, we're gone. So why would they be saying peace and safety in those circumstances? I think Dr. Constable has it right. Evidently, the occasion for the false sense of security felt then will be the Antichrist's signing of a covenant with Israel. So the Antichrist, he signs some sort of an agreement, probably with all the nations of the world. And the last one to sign on to his program for a one world government, Israel. And when Israel signs on the dotted line, and you have a one-world government with the Antichrist at its head and the false prophet at his right side, people are going to begin to think, hey, maybe we're going to have that utopia after all. So people actually have a utopian anticipation of things. They will, in fact, believe that things in their immediate future could not possibly be better. I mean, after all, the ones blocking real progress are gone. Those stubborn, backward-thinking Christians are gone. They disappeared. And we don't know what happened to them, but let's just face it, that's good riddance. They're probably the ones who have been holding this whole thing back. And the Jews also will be on board, largely because they are thoroughly deceived into believing that the Antichrist is the Christ. So in their minds, they think the Antichrist running the world now is Christ fulfilling Old Testament promises. Now, not all Jews are Orthodox to believe the Bible. So they probably adapt that thinking to some sort of a secular notion. Most of the Jews living in Israel, according to my understanding, are secular Jews. They don't really believe the Old Testament. They're there, and they're ready to benefit from whatever is there. But as far as actually believing that the Old Testament is God's word to man, or that the Messiah is a literal person who's going to come and set up his kingdom, they rationalize that. They work that over. They need that, like a woman needing dough in her cushion. They weave it all around. They work it. And they're just thinking, what a wonderful thing that in this secular environment in which we're a part, it looks like things have panned out for our good. So by however way they rationalize it, they think that this Antichrist is somehow going to fulfill the thought or the hope of a Messiah coming. Otherwise, it seems to me, they would not have signed the peace pact guaranteeing their protection to restore Mosaic sacrifices. But while all seems to be going well, then at that very time, destruction, ruin and death to millions, but certainly the loss of all that gives worth to existence will come upon them suddenly. Better, then sudden destruction will overtake them, like being run down by a wild animal or an enemy, like labor pains on a woman with child, with inevitability being the point here. In other words, when the woman is pregnant, it comes time for delivery, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And the Bible says they will not escape. The expression "will not escape" in the original is a very, very strong statement. Not at all, in no wise, by no means escape. There's no way they're going to be able to get out of this mess. No matter this pregnant woman's cries for help, fear, terror, or attempt at flight, the woman with child must go through with the childbirth. It reminds me of the certain judgments in Scripture that with which we're all familiar. You remember Herod over there in the book of Acts, and I'm turning there now, Acts chapter 12. It's a strange, strange story. Acts chapter 12 and verse 21. It says, on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, so he's dressed in on all these this royal garb out there, and he takes his seat on the rostrum. It's an elevated place where he can address the people. And he begins delivering an address to his audience there. And the people were so incredibly impressed with his ability to speak. And it must have been pretty impressive. They kept crying out, "The voice of a God and not a man." Now, I've heard a lot of speeches in my life, but I was never tempted to say, "The voice of a God and not a man." Some of them pretty impressive. But I never was tempted to say this. Well, he was taken in by it. He thought, man, this is awesome. I mean, these people think I'm really something special. Now, and when I speak, people can find all kinds of flaws in it. Nobody has ever risen up and said, "The voice of a God and not a man." You know what they said about the Apostle Paul's appearance? They said his personal appearance is unimpressive and his speech is detestable. It's terrible. But yet he spoke powerfully and people were saved and learned. Grew. But these people crying out the voice of God, not a man, he takes it all in. He begins to believe what they're saying. That's risky. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him. So God judged him on the spot. Why? Because he did not give God the glory. That's why. And he was eaten by worms and died. Now that's a vivid scene right there. He was eaten by worms and he died. Now, some people say, that's just a tale made up by the crazy authors of Scripture. No, Josephus has it in his books, historical documents. He has that whole thing in there. So this was not something fabricated. It's an event that actually did happen. So, since Josephus, that further verifies what you see in the text. And you think of the judgment on Belshazzar. He's living it up. He's drinking wine from the vessel stolen from the temple over there years before. And a hand comes out, writes on the wall. And he doesn't know what it says, but he has a distinct idea in his mind that he's in big trouble. And he's stricken with fear. And the Bible says that his knees smote one against the other. And he wants to know what it says. And finally, Daniel comes in And he gives the bad news. He says, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Belshazzar died that night. So what happens to bring about this calamity that Paul's writing about here? Well, it seems to me it must be the abomination of desolation, as Jesus made explicitly clear over there in Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 22, and it's from the Old Testament Daniel. Oh, it's Daniel chapter 9, but Daniel reiterates it in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 31. At that time, any Jew who has some degree of understanding, no matter how limited, regarding the Antichrist, will have the presence of mind to do what Jesus commanded with unprecedented and unparalleled emergency. So, because Jesus said, when you see this event spoken of by Daniel, the prophet there in the Old Testament, flee for the mountains, flee for the hills. Get there as quickly as you possibly can. A sense of urgency you've never experienced in your entire life. Don't take anything with you. Forget the coffee cup. Don't take anything, get your cloak. Don't take anything with you. Head for the hills, find a hiding place, and hunker down for the next 3.5 years, because the Antichrist is going to be turning on the Jews. He's breaking his covenant of protection, and he's going to do everything in his power to wipe them out. So that's the abomination of desolation. Basically, it's that day in the middle of the tribulation period, whenever he goes into the temple and basically announces, I am God, worship me. That's your key, that's your clue. When you hear about that event, get out. Now, we're not going to be here, folks. Okay, sometimes I talk about it and people get the idea, okay, when we see the abomination of desolation, we better head for the hills. No, we're not even going to be here. Okay, the rapture of the church takes us out of here. This is what's happening on earth after we're gone. So he signs the peace pact for 7 years. It's going to be great. We're going to have a utopia. He's going to take care of us. The Jews are saying we can set up our temple and start offering sacrifices again. Awesome. And it's going to go along with a few bumps in the road, because the first half of the tribulation period is not all peace and tranquility. No, there's some cracks developing in the ground. Earthquakes, as people begin to get the impression, maybe this isn't who we thought it was. But whenever he goes into the temple, sets himself up as God, and says, I am God, worship me, you better head for the hills. Don't delay. And Jesus makes it absolutely, explicitly clear, don't delay. And I'm glad we don't have to be here for that. We ought to be ready for this inauguration of the day of the Lord, the rapture of the church. We ought to be ready for that. It shouldn't come as a surprise to us. I mean, you've had me and many other speakers in this pulpit through the years say we ought to be ready for the rapture of the church. It's not a time of judgment for you and me, the rapture of the church. We're coming out before judgment happens on the earth. So we're going to be with the Lord. Yeah, we have the judgment seat of Christ, but that's a radically different thing. What's left behind is a kind of judgment on all of mankind, on the world. Even the Jews are under the rod, so that they'll come to the place where they're willing to recognize who Jesus actually is. Okay, here we are. I'm going to go over to verse 4. All right, so believers are different. We're not like the unbelievers, and we ought to be ready for future events. But you, brethren, he says in contrast to they and them of verse 3, are not in darkness. We are not in darkness that the day would overtake us like a thief. So contrary to the rest of those unbelievers out there, no, we're not in that category. So in contrast to the people caught in judgment, verse 3, Paul says, but you, brethren, that's born-again people, believers, we put our faith in Jesus. That's the only difference, by the way, in our position, is we have believed in Jesus and they have not believed in Jesus. It's that simple. If you have believed in Jesus, then you're one of the brethren. If you have not believed in Jesus, you're not one of the brethren. It doesn't have anything to do with behavior or conduct. So we're fellow members of the body of Christ. We're not in darkness. That would be the realm of moral and spiritual darkness, marked by not knowing God or his plan for the future. This could be a positional truth and not experiential, because when we believed in Jesus, we were transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. But as the Grace Evangelical Society commentary says, being in darkness in verse 4 is probably different from being of darkness in verse 5. So being in darkness in verse 4 would be being controlled or living like you're an unsaved person. That seems to be the point. But if you're of darkness, then you're an unbeliever. So we're not in darkness. That's not even where we are as believers. We're not there positionally. We're not there experientially. So the Thessalonians had been instructed and should experientially have been prepared for these unfolding events. It will of necessity happen to unbelievers because they're in darkness. They don't know. And they cannot know. It is possible for a believer to be surprised by the rapture. Why? Because he's not living in accordance with his position. He's not living in accordance with who he is. So he's become dull. He's become negligent, indolent, careless. He's sort of allowed himself to be pressed into the world's mold out there. And so when the trumpet sounds, he goes, oh no! And he's shocked. Oh, he knew it was coming, but he wasn't living faithfully. So he's going to be caught up with all the rest of us, even though he's not prepared. And it's going to be a moment of embarrassment because he wasn't abiding in Christ when the trumpet sounded. Remember the warning or the urging of the Apostle John over there in 1 John 2:28. He says, and now little children, abide in him. Walk closely with him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Now just sit there and do a little calculation in your mind. Just a kind of easy overview of believers in America. Confident or ashamed when the trumpet sounds? What do you think? What percentage will be confident when the trumpet sounds as opposed to those who are ashamed, caught off guard, embarrassed, not ready? They're going to be in heaven with us, but they're not going to do real well at the judgment seat of Christ. They're going to suffer a loss. Verse 5. The day's not going to overtake us like a thief. Paul explained, for you all sons of light and sons of day, as members of the family of God via the new birth. You believed in Jesus, that's the new birth. They were morally and spiritually linked with the light of God, the light of life. And that's an expression that comes from John's Gospel, chapter 8. And verse 12 over there. Paul then included himself. He says, we are not of night nor of darkness. That's not our position. That would be moral and spiritual darkness that results in death. We're not in that category. And then whenever you get over to verse 6, then you're talking about the practical application. So let's see if we can get through this. It's my challenge, not yours. Paul says, you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. He's just basically talking about two categories of people, the saved and the unsaved. The saved, sons of light, sons of day, and you get there by believing in Jesus. The unsaved, they're of night, of darkness. And how did they get there? By default, that's who they are. And they're there only because they have not yet believed in Jesus and had their position changed, transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Paul explained his previous verse, for you're all sons of light and sons of day. There are, though there are two expressions, sons of light and sons of day, there doesn't really seem to be any significant difference in meaning. Sons of light and sons of day, same thing. The two phrases simply supplement and reinforce each other. So as believers, we are sons of God who is light. Now, you have to follow carefully here. As believers, we are sons of God who himself is light. God is light. And in him, there is no darkness at all. God has no sin in him whatsoever. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. And when Jesus was on the earth, he said to those listening, while you have the light, reference to himself, believe in the light. Well, what would that bring about? He says, do that so that you may become sons of light. So how do you become a son of light? By believing in Jesus. So while Jesus was on the earth, he urges those listening, while you have the light, believe in the light, purpose that you may become sons of light. That sounds pretty simple. It doesn't require any effort on your part. It doesn't call for any kind of works on your part. It doesn't call for any kind of commitment on your part. It doesn't call for you to pay up in one way or another. It's the simple reception of an absolutely free gift that cost Jesus his life. It costs you nothing. It's a message frankly, that most people find almost too good to be true. And yet, if we're going to be saved, it has to be true because there's no other way. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So you can't become a son of light by effort, by changing your behavior, by becoming a better person. It is, again, the simple reception of an absolutely free gift. Remember that Paul told the Ephesians, for you Ephesians, they're believers, were formerly darkness. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Having believed in Jesus, they themselves are light. God is light, and when we believe in Jesus, we become light. That doesn't mean we're sinlessly perfect. But insofar as God sees us, we are light in the Lord. That being the case, we are not of night nor of darkness. Again, no significant difference between those two expressions of night, of darkness. They just simply reinforce one another. So it is simply a positional fact in keeping with those passages I've already alluded to, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, and I'll mention Acts 26 and verse 18 without going over there. It's on the recording, so you can pick it up later if you'd like. Verse 6, here's the practical application. People love practical application, so do I. Here it is, practical application. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but in contrast, let us be alert and sober. Let us be alert and sober. Now, what is sleeping, spiritual sleep? Well, it's indolence. It's lethargy. It's apathy. It's carelessness. So let us not sleep as others do, literally as the rest do. Again, that expression, the rest, of the that'd be the unsaved world, chapter 4 and verse 13. But let us be alert. Let us be alert. Gregoreo, and he's alert, by the way. His name means alert. So every time somebody says his name, alert, he's reminded of the letter to the Thessalonians. So let us be alert. The meaning here is that of vigilance and expectancy as contrasted with laxity and indifference. In which category are you? Are you vigilant? Are you expectant with reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus? Or do you live a rather lax and spiritually indifferent life? All believers will live together with Christ from the time of the rapture described in chapter 4. For all have spiritual life now, just because we believed, though their spiritual condition and attainment vary considerably. One believer differs greatly from another believer. Those who are lax, careless, indolent, and failed to be watchful will suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. You don't find too many writers willing to say that. That's W.E. Vine. If you have W.E. Vine on the shelf at home, that's who said that, W.E. Vine. And sober, what does sober mean? It's one not drunk. I think we get that picture pretty clearly. But it has to do with sobriety, namely restraint, moderation, which avoids excess in passion, rashness, or confusion. Because we are now light in the Lord, Paul said, walk as children of light, behave as children of light, Ephesians 5:8. Shining forth as children of light, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. So that's the way you and I ought to be living. People ought to notice a difference in our lives. Live in accordance with who we are. John said, if we say we have fellowship with him, with God, and yet walk in darkness, sin characterizes our lives as believers. We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we enjoy fellowship with God. Further, Paul said, it is already the hour to awaken from sleep. If you're asleep today, wake up. It's time for you to wake up. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. That would be the future tense salvation when Jesus comes to take us home. The night is almost gone, Paul says. The day is near, it's at hand. The concept of imminency is there. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. We don't have to do those things. Let's put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, Let us not forget his renowned words from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Beautiful words. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead. He's talking about really being in a state of stupor, spiritual stupor. You're not where you need to be. So awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And you'll be ready. And you won't be caught off guard and embarrassed when Jesus comes and takes you home. Whether you're ready or not, he's going to take you home, because salvation is a gift. Father, we thank you for your word today. Many believers in America are asleep spiritually. They're indolent. They're lax. They are careless. And their lives, in terms of the way they live, not radically different from the unsaved who have no idea what is coming. Help us, Lord, not to be in that category. Help us to awake and to be ready when the trumpet sounds. And then we won't be embarrassed. We'll stand with a wonderful degree of confidence at the judgment seat of Christ. And there we will hear our Savior's words of commendation, nothing sweeter to our ears, and be given that place of service, co-regency, rulership in the coming kingdom, and then anticipating being with him throughout the endless ages of eternity. Surely it would be worth it for us to set aside wickedness and corruption and darkness and be alert and awake to your will and purpose for us. We'll never regret that. Godliness is profitable in all things. It holds promise for the present life and also for the one to come. So help us to be godly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.